Peace of Christ be with you. You all survived the weekend? Who's tired from Nykirk? Anyone? All right. A lot of energy depleted. I'm glad you survived. If anyone knows anything about me, you'll know that I like partnerships. I like to build alliances. I like networks. One of the alliances that we have been pleased to carve out in Campus Ministries, an alliance with Western Theological Seminary. And tomorrow is the Bass Preaching Festival. And over the past 4 years, we have partnered together to bring a preacher to campus that will also be speaking at Western Seminary tomorrow. And tonight is one of the nights where we get to cash in on that partnership, and I'm very excited. Another thing you'll like to know about me is I like to cash in as much as I can. But we've got some people and guests here from Western Theological Seminary here tonight. We want to welcome you to Hope College very much. Glad that you're here. And tonight's preacher is somebody who I'm very excited and honored to introduce here at Hope College. I've just met him personally today, but through the years, I have been an admirer of his writing and his intellect and his thought. There's many things I could say about the Reverend Dr. Craig Barnes. We could talk a little bit about his growing up on Long Island in New York, or graduating from the King's College and Princeton Seminary, or where he received his PhD at the University of Chicago under the illustrious Martin Marty. We could talk about his being a pastor in Colorado or Wisconsin, Washington, D.C., or currently in Pittsburgh, where he is the preacher at Shadyside Presbyterian Church. Or we could talk about his life as a professor, the Robert Menley Professor of Pastoral Ministry at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. Or we could talk about his many books, When God Interrupts, Yearning, Hustling for God, Sacred Thirst, Extravagant Mercy, or one of my favorite books, Searching for Home, and the book, The Pastor as Minor Poet. He is a scholar, and he is a thinker, but above all, we could talk about all of these things, but the most important thing is, this is a man who loves Jesus Christ and has devoted his life and his energies to serve our Lord, and it is a great honor to have him here to preach with us tonight. Would you please give Dr. Craig Barnes a very warm and hospitable and energetic Hope College welcome, please.
I want to thank Trigg and the other chaplains for the high honor of being able to stand at this podium tonight to proclaim some holy words from Scripture. My text comes from Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. A familiar text, but listen closely to hear God's word. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. And when Jesus had been baptized, just as he came up from the water, suddenly the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased." This is the word of the Lord. We've gathered here to place our lives in front of your word, O God. So do in these moments what only you can do, which is to speak these words into the most protected, frightened corners of our hearts. Amen. John the Baptist was your basic turn or burn kind of preacher. He gathered crowds to him, and he would insult the crowd. He would call them whitewashed sepulchers and stiff-necked people. And he would say, "Beware, because the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, if you have not repented and gotten your act cleaned up, you're going to get nailed. He's going to bring fire down from the sky. He just has a winnowing fork. I don't even know what that is, but I don't think it's good. Just look out, be careful. Repent, the day's coming." At the seminary where I teach, we call this bad dog preaching. Where a preacher like me stands up, wags his finger at the crowd and says, "Bad dogs. Look what you did, bad, bad, bad dog." Now, the amazing thing about the bad dog sermon is how many people actually like it? Kind of turns the congregation into a community of golden retrievers. They all just sit there, their eyes are big, and they're saying, essentially, "You're right, I did it again. I should take this outside." Bad dog preaching has always been popular. We're told earlier in chapter 3 of Matthew that all Judea came out to hear John scold them. All Judea. When I was in graduate school, some of the professors there were puzzled as to why judgmental preaching has always been so popular. Why do so many people come to be scolded at it? And this was a liberal school, and they just couldn't figure this out at all. So they did what scholars will sometimes do. They pulled together a panel discussion. And on this panel discussion was a psychologist, and her theory is people like judgmental preaching because they think the preacher is always talking about somebody that they don't like. And in the end, that person will get nailed. And then there was a Marxist, which is kind of an unfortunate thing to be these days. And his theory was that this is just the proletariat. And they had such a bad experience with society, they'd just as soon have God go ahead and rain a little judgment down on the whole mess. Then it was a historian who says these things are cyclical, and you know, whenever society isn't working, people gather to hear judgmental preaching because they're actually just thinking society is a mess. I was a student, so I was taking notes because, you know, it could be on the test or something. But I'd already been a pastor before I went to grad school, and I had my own theory. And my own theory is judgmental preaching, bad dog sermons are popular because people think that the judgmental preacher is right, that they do need to make changes. Frankly, judgment is what we know best. We are judged from the moment we are born. I went to visit one of my parishioners who had just given birth, and when I got to the hospital room, she was weeping. I thought these were tears of joy. She said, "No, they had just done this test, I think it's called an Apgar test, on her kid, and it's like a 1 to 10 scale, and he had something wrong with his toes, so he got an 8. And she says, he's only 1 day old, and he's already got his first B minus. And the judgment just keeps going after that first day, doesn't it? We are judged by our friends. We are judged by our parents when we were kids. When you become a parent, you'll find that you're then judged by your kids. We're judged by teachers, by coaches, most of all by the person who just keeps showing up in the mirror. And the judgment is always pretty much not good enough. So yeah, we'll take our place with all Judea on the banks of the Jordan River, and when John says, "You better repent, you better get your life cleaned up," we will say, "Amen. You preach it, John." John's baptism was a baptism, it's known as for the remission of sins. It was actually, it's not like Christian baptism at all. It was more like a prayer of confession. It was an effort to get your sins washed away. It was this liturgical act of washing away your sins. The problem is that people would then go back to Jerusalem or other parts of Judea and sin again, and the next week they come back and hear John's sermons again. The futility of thinking that they could ever get their lives sufficiently cleaned up on their own. One day, as John is going through all of this, Jesus shows up on the banks of the Jordan himself. John points to him and essentially says, this is the guy I've been warning you about. This is my paraphrase, actually, of the text. Jesus does not bring fire down from the sky. He doesn't even have that fork thing. He just shows up and he says to John, I'm here to apply for baptism. John says, what? Me baptize you? No, you should be baptizing me. You're the guy that we're all worried about. You don't need to be baptized. They argue about this for a bit. Jesus wins the argument, as is his nature. And so he goes down into the water, finding us in the water. He could just as easily have come to whatever it is that you think you're going to do to get your life all cleaned up and fixed, whatever it is you think you're going to do to be judged good enough. He could have showed up at your graduation from here. He could have showed up at your first job interview. He could show up at your wedding. Whatever it is you think is going to fix it, which cannot fix you any more than John's baptism could clean people up. But he goes to these places of desperation to find us. When he comes up out of the water, his Father in heaven is so excited that he rips the skies back, and he says, this is my beloved with whom I am well pleased. It is incredibly significant that Jesus does not get this designation of being the beloved of the Father until his baptism. He's not called that through any previous time in his life. He's called the beloved after he identifies with us. Stay with me on this. In an identity that is so total and so complete that when heaven is saying, this is my beloved with whom I am well pleased, it's not just talking about Jesus, it's talking about everyone who is identified with him, namely you and me. The Spirit descends upon him in the form of a dove. The Spirit is this constant source of the incarnation. When Jesus is conceived, we're told that he's conceived because the Holy Spirit comes upon Mary. Now in this baptism where he identifies with us, the Spirit again descends upon him. Then the Spirit drives him out into the wilderness where he's tempted as we are. When Jesus is presenting his credentials for ministry, he says, the Spirit has anointed me to do this. Day after day, the Spirit is pressing the incarnation deeper and deeper, Jesus' identity with us. We then get to Paul's epistles. We find that the Spirit is also the active agent of sanctification, who's allowing us to live, as Paul keeps saying, in Christ. So in Christ, we become also the beloved, as he has come to find us. As Jesus tries to explain to John, this is the proper way for us to fulfill all righteousness. Not by you finally getting it right. That doesn't fulfill all righteousness. Not by you being judged good enough. No, all righteousness is fulfilled simply because in Jesus Christ, God has found us again. That's why you're the beloved. You're not the beloved because you finally were good enough to be the beloved. You're not the beloved because you found some way to climb your way back up to God. We've all fallen too far for that. You're the beloved because you've always belonged to God. And even when you got lost, maybe in a sea of good intentions, or maybe it's those besetting sins you can't get rid of, Jesus came and he found you to bring you home. You are the beloved with whom God is so pleased. Do you remember how you always wanted to hear those words from your parents? Maybe the effort wasn't good enough. Maybe the judgment was bad. Came home discouraged. All each ever wanted was for your parents to say, it's okay. I love you. I could not be more pleased with you. That's exactly what heaven says about you. And having heard that, having accepted, received that identity of being the beloved, now we can start to talk about changes that can be made in our lives. We don't make changes in order to be beloved by God. We make changes because we are beloved. And that's a dramatically different paradigm, and it changes everything. The changes that we have to make are acts of faith, but we don't do that to get the grace of God. We do it because we have the grace of God. The changes of repenting, which really just means turning around, we do that not in order to get forgiven, but we do it because we are forgiven. And now you can change because you've been adopted into the family of God. You're the beloved. Of course you can change. My father was also a pastor, but my dad's churches were always among people who are kind of on the margins of society. That was just the kind of ministry he felt called to. So many of my father's parishioners were parolees or out of work or drug addicts. There was this one family in the church that my dad was particularly concerned about because they had an 11-year-old boy, and both the husband and the wife were heroin addicts. I would see her with the boys, his name was Roger, and they would come in at the back of the church after the service had started. They would always just sit in the back, and then they would leave almost immediately afterwards. I never saw the father. But my dad did. He was at their apartment a number of times, doing everything he could to intervene, but with no success. All that he was able to do was to write our home phone number on the wall right next to the kitchen phone. And he explained to this 11-year-old boy, Roger, that there's ever a problem, you dial this phone number, and I'll come as quickly as I can. Sure enough, not long after that, in the middle of the night, my dad got the phone call. Roger said he couldn't wake his parents up, and it had been a whole day, and he thought maybe something was wrong. My dad jumped in the car, flew down to the projects, and sure enough, both of his parents had overdosed on heroin. So my dad called the police called the coroner, and Roger watched them zip up both of his parents in body bags and take them away. Then the question was, what was gonna happen to Roger? There was no other family to call. It was in the middle of the night, and my father had worked with the Department of Social Services, and in our town that wasn't very good, and he didn't wanna put Roger in the system. So Dad said, well, I tell you what, I'll just take him home tonight, and tomorrow we'll figure out what we're going to do. And the police thought that was a great idea. Well, somewhere on the drive home from the projects, along the way, my father decided to adopt Roger. I've always wanted to believe that he pulled over to the side of the road and gave my mom a call just to kind of run this idea by her, you know. But knowing my dad, I don't think that ever happened. What I know for sure is, when they got back to the house in the middle of the night, I have an older brother, Gary. Gary and I were woken up, and we were introduced to Roger. Dad said, he will be your brother from now on. Just a fascinating way to wake up in the middle of the night. Now, did Roger do anything to deserve that? No, he didn't even ask for it. He didn't even know how much he needed it. He was adopted solely by the grace of my father, who one night was made my father's heir and my joint heir. Sola gratia, just grace bestowed by my dad. All that Roger could do was receive it. But having received this grace, it was about to overhaul Roger's life. My parents were pietist of the first order. As my brother used to always say, they never met a rule they didn't like. We had so many rules in our house. We even had rules about when rules could be made. It was just tons and tons of rules. They never met a rule they didn't like. Now remember, Roger was raised by heroin addicts. Roger had never met a rule. And so all of this grace that he was freely given was about to result in a tremendous number of changes that Roger would have to fulfill as he lived up to all of these rules. My parents didn't actually think you could get to heaven on rules, but Dad thought you could get so close. You wouldn't need that much faith to go the rest of the way. Well, most of the rule sharing that went on in our home happened at the table. And it was done mostly by my mother, who was pretty much the Holy Spirit figure in my family. And for literally years, the phrase I heard the most at my dinner table was, "No, no, Roger, we don't do that here." He sat down the first night, my mom put the food down, and Roger lunged for it. Because he grew up in a home where frequently there wasn't food. And if there's going to be a lot there, you better take it because you may not get any tomorrow. So my mother would set the food down next to the person, in front of the person next to Roger. And she'd make the food go all the way around the table and end with Roger so that he would learn that he could trust the family, that there would still be food on the plate when it got to him. He would reach and grab for things. "No, no, Roger, we don't do that here. We ask people to pass things." He would speak in loud tones. "No, no, I have no idea why, but we've never spoken in loud tones. No, no, we don't speak in loud tones." And then he'd want to get up and go when he was done eating. And my mother would say, "No, no, Roger, we don't do that here. You don't leave until everybody's finished." Then my parents, who were both introverts, would just sit and talk and talk. I knew it was hurting them to talk this much, just to keep this kid at the table. They were about ready to start reading the phone book. They had no idea what they had been talking about, just to keep him there. "No, no, Roger, you can't leave. No, no, Roger, you never use that word at this table." Which was the time that actually he did get to leave early. Now, did Roger need to learn all of those rules in order to be beloved, in order to be in the family? No. He learned all that stuff because he was in the family, because my mother wanted him to know what it meant to wear our family name. And bless his heart, he did it. Took him years, but he did it. He made the most amazing changes because he knew that my parents saved his life. And he was so grateful for the grace that he had received that he would do anything for them, including beat up my brother and me if he thought we weren't being kind to our parents. More than once I was in a headlock saying, "No, no, Roger, we don't beat up the baby of the family. We don't." So many wonderful changes that he made out of gratitude. I think about that often when, as a pastor, I stand behind the communion table. And we have a Wednesday night service where people come forward every Wednesday night for communion. And as the pastor, I know these folks. I know the kinds of things that they're tempted to bring to our family table, things that don't belong at the family table of Christ. And I can almost hear the Holy Spirit say, who, by the way, still uses my mother's voice, I hear the Holy Spirit say, "No, no, we don't do that here. You're going to bring cynicism to the family table? No, no, in the family of Christ, we don't do cynicism. You're going to bring your angry despair here to this table? I'm sorry, this table is all about hope and love. There's no room in here for angry despair. You're going to bring to this table your efforts of being a victim because somebody hurt you a long time ago and you've cherished and nurtured that hurt and made it your best friend? No, there's only one victim at the table. You can't be the victim. You can't bring victimization here. All you can do is come and receive these elements of grace. And if you are paying attention, it changes you. Just as those table lessons changed my adopted brother, Roger. It changes you. We in the Protestant traditions have spent so much time making the case that the elements don't actually change. It's still just juice and bread. But what we have not said with equal vigor is what we should be saying is that the communicants, you and I, we do change at this table, which frankly is a much tougher miracle to pull off. We're the ones who are transformed, changed by the Holy Spirit's table lessons. And we can do that because that's what it means to be the beloved. When Roger finished high school, he knew he didn't have a chance of going to college. He was so handicapped academically by the time we got him that he could never get caught up. He just barely eked out a high school diploma. But he very much wanted my parents to be proud of him. So he joined the Army. And this was at the height of the Vietnam War. And in those days, if you enlisted in the Army, you were sure to see combat in Vietnam. And Roger did. And he was killed there. I'll never forget the day we got the telegram, which said that he was killed in a heroic act of sacrifice. I remember my mother's tears, most of all, of course. She had invested so much of her life into this kid. And I remember sitting there holding the telegram like this, and she would said, "A hero, a hero. How could that frightened kid that we took in long ago, how did he turn out to be a hero?" I said, "Well, Mom, I know the answer. That was those table lessons. You were showing him what it meant to be in our family. And he was grateful, and he learned the lessons, and they made him heroic." That's what this table wants to do to you. It wants to change you. It wants to remind you that because you are now the beloved of God, you wear the family name, Christian. And there are things that we do in the family of Christ. We give up our cynicism, we give up our despair, we give up our self-indulgence, and we live as Christians, as Christ. People who spend enough time at this table are capable of the most heroic things. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.